preach the word, be prepared. In the second line, what a theme comes through that we've already talked about with church fellowship? Yeah, correcting people and then encouraging. It comes at it from the, you could say, the negative angle, and then also from the positive angle, right? And we've talked about how when we speak of church fellowship, we need to talk about how love sometimes has to admonish our brothers, right? That's contained in here. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. With great patience, a pastor needs a healthy dose of patience, and with careful instruction. He's got to make sure that he's prepared well when he's going to teach people. The bullet point after this one says, why are false teachers so popular today? What do you see in these sections of Scripture that would lead you to the conclusion, well, false teachers are going to be very popular today? They preach what you want to hear, right? That phrase in the second section, it's on the top of page 3. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. I always think that's one of the most picturesque phrases in the Bible. It always reminds me of a dog. You know how they like to have their ears scratched. And that's what false teachers do with people. They really please their ears. It's like they're scratching them behind the ears. What's going into the ears sounds so sweet. So be careful, because Paul says it's going to be a great number of false teachers, right? And the sentence before it, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. These are definitely describing the times we are living in. Steve. That definitely is a topic in America, right? Where it just has, within one generation, has completely turned around the opinion on that subject of homosexuality, right? The Bible's very clear about it. Maybe you got the email that was going around this week, too, that supposedly, I didn't have time to check it out, but supposedly there's a law being considered in Congress where if pastors preach and say that homosexuality is a sin, it will be considered a crime. Two people sent it to me. I haven't had a chance, like I said, to check into it, but we certainly are living in a time when men will not put up with sound doctrine, right? Any other phrases that you would glean from the two sections as to why false teachers are so popular today? Ed?
They don't have to stand for anything. They can take any position and can be accepted.
Because it's easy, right?
Easy.
You don't have to take a stand. You don't have to be antagonistic over against anyone else. We live in a very open-minded time where many different opinions are encouraged among people. So it's an easy way to be a pastor today if you go in that route. It's much harder if you stand by what sound doctrine says. Rosemary? Yeah. Exactly. Yep. Whereas once the message that came from churches was what the Word of God says, here Paul, think about this once, Paul is prophesying this 2,000 years ago, and how fitting it is for our times, because that's what's happening. Instead, to suit their own desires. It's about human desire rather than about what God's Word says. In America, we have to remember, I think that business and marketing has so influenced our society. And there's that phrase in business, the customer is always right. That has gone into people's mindset so deeply that no matter what institution they go into, they feel that they are in control. Because if you go to Macy's and you ask for such and such, the people at Macy's are going to do everything they can to give you the product that you want, the way you want it. They observe how things are purchased, and the way the things that are purchased the most, they start making more of that. And they have a whole system of determining what does the American public want. And they feel that their job is then to give the individual what he or she wants. Now what has happened is that that mindset then gets transferred over into the way people interact with government or with the church or schools or whatever the institution may be. And there's this strong mindset of, you better give me what I want or I'm going to go to a different church or to a different school or to a different whatever it happens to be, instead to suit their own desire. Rosemary was absolutely right. Anything else? Any other phrases that you could glean out of the section? John?
It's interesting that it talks about turning aside to miss. And so I start thinking, what other kind of miss do people turn aside to? You think of things like walking around the church, the tablet, the chapel, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Or the things that Jehovah's Witnesses have. You know, that Jesus was going to come back in 1918. So that, and then for things that when they move completely away from the Bible over the last 20 years or so, things like Jamestown and whether it was South America or the Jonestown, not Jamestown, but Jonestown, which I guess is an extreme example, and then the people in Southern California that committed suicide based on the spaceship falling in Florida.
Mm-hmm.
So as bizarre things as you can possibly think of, people have chased after.
Yeah. It's surprising in our very rational age how these myths suck people in, right? John just mentioned several myths that have led many people astray, ones that Joseph Smith came up with, or some of these other charismatic leaders, like the leader of Jonestown, right? It was Jonestown in South America, the ones who committed suicide down there. Or the most recent one here in California was that Heaven's Gate community in Southern California where the people committed suicide because they were convinced by the leader that that was their way of getting onto the... It was into a spaceship? I thought it was onto the comet itself.
I think it was a spaceship following the comet or something.
Oh, yeah. In any case, very outlandish, very wild stories that get swallowed hook, line, and sinker in an age that prides itself on being very rationalistic. It's really true. They turn aside to myths. Yeah, when you try to build consensus by what everybody can agree on, eventually you can only come up with a couple of things, a few things usually, that everybody can agree on, and in the meantime, you've gotten rid of all the rest of doctrine, right? That's what churches have attempted to do these days, and it just doesn't work. You lose the truth when you do that. John?
Just one other phrase that stuck out to me was a great number of teachers. So it's not just necessarily that that are influenced in the beginning, but there are many that influence each other.
Yes.
And so they're all convincing themselves that what they think is right.
Mm-hmm. There's a great number of these teachers, John says, and Paul foretold that. So don't just go with the flow of the largest group. That's not necessarily the sign that that's, you know, the right way or that that's God's way. Anything else that you see in the two 2 Timothy passages? Deanna? Yeah. They're always learning. Do you remember which verse it was, Deanna? The one that's in the Bible, huh? Okay. Verse 7. 3 verse 7. Yes. Verse 7, there it is. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Can anybody think of an example of that today where religious leaders are very learned, but they can't accept certain truths? I think one of the key ones, because of the tensions that exist in the world, because of the terrorist threat, is that many of the learned or leading theologians will refuse to say anymore that Jesus is the only way to salvation because they don't want to offend especially Muslim people. And so they feel that they are very learned and they've gotten beyond that simple truth of the scriptures. I think that would be an example. Gwen? The Taj Mahal?
The Taj Mahal, yeah. And the guy was talking about how they accept all religions there. There's Christianity here, you come and seek guidance, and, you know, the Muslims, you know, it's just like there's this mecca for any religion, and they're welcome there.
At the Taj Mahal?
Yeah.
I wasn't aware of that. Gwen saw something on television where it was filmed at the Taj Mahal and the speaker was saying about how all religions are welcome there. And so perhaps that's another of these movements. There have been many movements throughout history that try to say there is only one God, but each religion has a different name for him. And I think later on we're going to hear about arguing about words. I think that's what those kind of people do. They change the meaning of words so that you can understand it as a Christian, but a Muslim could also understand it in his way, or a Jew could understand it in his way. Brett?
It's amazing to me how subtle some of these can be. Some are not so subtle, like Islam and Mormonism and all that stuff. You can see the discrepancies really obviously. Mm-hmm. But you have all these other churches right next door to us here that are extremely subtle in their messing around with the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And people think all of a sudden that it's their obligation to come up with a clever way of attracting people and giving, you know, giving what they want.
Yeah.
You know, all the little gimmicks and all the things that you got to get in and the purpose-driven life and the prayer of 40 days to whatever,
mm-hmm.
Things like that, they're
Yeah, there are so many ways that churches are trying to get people in today. And I'm only going to comment on one that Brett gave, because this one isn't real controversial, but it's a good example of a little way of how you start getting off on doctrine. A few years ago, there was a real popular book was The Prayer of Jabez. And I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it comes from the book of 1 Chronicles. And I believe it's only one or two verses long. And it's a character from the Bible who is only described in those two verses. And he gives a prayer in there, basically asking that God would make him wealthy and healthy. And this movement said, now every day, pray that prayer, and God will eventually give you these physical blessings. Now, that sounds good. You know, it's from the Bible. It goes along with people's thinking, well, if God loves me, he wants my life to go well, right? But it completely misses everything that Jesus taught about how, if we're going to follow him, we have to take up our cross daily. How we're going to have to suffer with him. And so, it really is, like Brett said, it's so subtle, the things. I can remember myself looking at it and thinking it's rather harmless. And it was not until I read an article in an evangelical magazine that was really hard on this prayer of Jabez. And after I read the article, I thought, man, I should have been able to spot this one. But I, you know, had these inclinations toward it when I first, you know, it's from the Bible. But you've got to understand the entire Bible, the themes of law and gospel correctly, in order to interpret any spiritual message that comes to you. Because the devil isn't going to come. He doesn't appear, you know, with his pitchfork and tail and red horns in front of us. He knows that would be stupid on his part to do that. So he comes in very subtle ways, trying to get us off the path. He loves to work in the church as much as he can get his toehold in it, right? So I agree completely with Brett. We've got to look for all of these subtleties that are being brought in. And we've got to test them, as we're going to see in just a couple of passages here. Test them over against the Word of God. I think I saw John next.
The idea about learning, when they learn and learn and don't seem to get it, I immediately think of, two things. One is the Jesus seminar, where you have all these professors and academia people from all over the world, and they get together and they think they're going to decide who Jesus really was. And then the second thing, which I always thought was interesting and out of place, is to see a pastor at the front of the church dressed in their doctoral robes. Because I really think that's, and people are really drawn by educations and stuff like that. Not that there's anything wrong with the doctorate degree, but, you know, I was always raised the pastor wears the black during Lent because it focuses on our sins and why Jesus has come to die for us. And then the white robe is Christ's righteousness covered over those things. But to have the doctoral robe with the felt stripes and stuff is now pointing to that person and their degree, their knowledge, rather than to the Bible.
I'll comment on the one thing that John said. I don't know if you've heard of this Jesus seminar. It was within the last 10 years that this came about. And it was scholars from all different denominations analyzing the Bible. And many of the very scholarly people today are very skeptical that the Bible is true. And the scholars came together and they were coming up with their own edition of the Bible in which they put in different colors of print, I believe it was, which parts of the gospel they felt certain that Jesus had said, which parts were questionable, and which Jesus didn't say at all. And the way they determined it is by a vote in which each of them was given four different colored marbles, and they would take one section of the gospel, they would read it, and then the one color stood for, this scholar thought Jesus definitely said this. Then you put that color. If you had some questions about whether he really said that or not, then you'd put a different color in, and all the way down the line till the one color was where the scholar was convinced Jesus couldn't be
ordinary.
It sounds like she's terrified.
And Mary is terrified. You talk about
that was how this Bible was then printed, so that people could be more scholarly about, you know, the Bible, rather than just accepting all Scripture is God-breathed, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's an example of always learning, but not accepting the truth. It's very common in today's world. I'll take one more on this spot, and then I think we're going to go on.
I work in the hospital. There's the push and drive throughout the country.
chaplain is supposed to minister spiritual ministry to all denominations. How do you do that when you have a Christian pastor and now he's not a
How could it even be done? With that particular topic, Gwen is saying, like, hospital chaplaincy program, how is one chaplain supposed to serve people of all different faiths? I always tell the humorous one. One of my favorite commercials that they ever came up with, and I think I was watching it during a football game, was it was the huddle in the locker room just before they were going to go out for the big game, and the Roman Catholic priest was saying a blessing over them, and gradually the camera panned back further, and then you discovered, all of a sudden you saw, oh, there was also a Protestant pastor who said a prayer over them, and then it went a little farther, and then the rabbi came in, and pretty soon there was a whole long line of them with Indian shamans, you know, and full headdress and everything, and I think the theme of the commercial was equal time. Everybody has to have equal time when it comes to saying a blessing over the football team. It was poking fun of Christians and people who think you can just all, you know, mush it together and have one big happy family. Each doctrine is different. And as we're going to see in a passage coming up here, we always need to test any spiritual message that's coming up. And the test, of course, the litmus for it is the Word of God. What does the Bible say? That's what we measure a spiritual message according to. Okay, I'm going to choose to go on. Here is the sign-up sheet. I'll start passing that around. Our next scriptures are from 2 John 9 through 11. This one is review from last time, so I'll just read it and then I'll ask you to give me the background on it to see if you remembered that from last time. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Give me the background of this passage. We discussed this last time. Why does John write these words to his followers? Correct. In the last days of John's life, there were many traveling preachers who would go from town to town. And there was a false teaching going around at the time. It was just getting started, called Gnosticism. It was a teaching that said that Jesus was a human being. At a certain point in time, at his baptism, the Spirit of the Christ came down upon him and was on him for 3 years. But just before he died, the Spirit of the Christ left him, and it was just the man Jesus who died on the cross. So John wrote this letter and warned his congregations, if anybody comes to you and doesn't preach the teaching that Jesus is God, then don't accept that preacher into your house. Because if you do, you will be supporting him. The custom was that the congregation, members of the congregation, would invite these preachers in. And as long as they were in the town, they would stay at a certain believer's house. This was the way that preachers were paid in those days. And so John is setting down the principle for us here. Do not support preachers who do not preach the pure gospel about Jesus Christ. You're absolutely right. That's the background of that one. Now, we always have to give the caution in today's world about misinterpreting this passage. This does not mean that Christians should be rude to people who believe false teachings. This passage is not saying that you should not invite your Roman Catholic neighbor into your house. It is not saying that. In Christian hospitality, you should be kind to all people. Invite such people over to your house. But don't give them any impression that you are supporting the false teachings that go on in their church. Okay? In today's world, we support pastors so much by giving money to them in the offering plate that the way we would apply this to the to today's world would be something like, if you see a televangelist on TV who's asking for money, and you can tell from his message that he's teaching false doctrine, do not send money to him. That would be a modern application of this passage. That's really what this passage is talking about. Okay? Let's go on to the second one. This one comes now from 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they come from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Our question in connection with this one is, how do we recognize enemies of the truth? It starts out by saying, test the spirit. How do you test them? Check them against the gospel and the teachings of Jesus. Do what the Bereans did. Remember from the story of Paul when he traveled around, came to a little town of Berea, went into their synagogue and preached, the Messiah has come. Jesus is the Messiah. The Bereans were Bible studiers. Every day they would study their Bibles, and after Paul preached that sermon, they all went home, opened up their Bibles, and checked out all the prophecies about what would happen in the days of the Messiah, and they came to the conclusion, Paul is right. This Jesus must be the Messiah. They tested the spirits. Let's look closer at this passage. What do you think John means when he uses the word spirit here? I think he's got a little bit of a specialized meaning for spirit in this one. What is it? Steve?
Could the preacher teach in the spirit that they has led them to be a preacher? The spirit led you to be a preacher. It could be what that's for sure. But I mean, naturally, I think he's saying that's the spirit of the person giving the message.
Good. So that spirit can be the Holy Spirit who has led this preacher to preach this word of God. Now, let your mind roam a little bit. What is the other possibility as far as test the spirits? The evil spirits, right? Have you ever thought about that? If the Holy Spirit influences people so that they speak the word of God, there are no doubt evil spirits that are at work in our world that are leading people to go astray from what God's word says. And John is encouraging his congregations to test those spirits to see whether they come from, look at closely at the words, where do the ones come from that are not from the Holy Spirit? They come from the world. How many preachers today aren't motivated by the spirit that is there in the world? If somebody encourages something like the prayer of Jabez that we talked about before, it obviously has a worldly spirit because it's concerned about the same thing that secular people are concerned about, right? Material goods, physical health, that sort of thing. That is a spirit that comes from the world. So test the spirits, John says. Check them with what the Word of God says. Does it line up with what Jesus taught? With what the apostles and the prophets taught? Any other questions or insights on that one? How do we recognize enemies of the truth? Steve.
We have gone to gospel of glory and negating the gospel of the cross. Mm-hmm. And I think that part of the spirit is the glory is the, you know, the prayer for money to do this, to do that, and everything will be good for the Christian. And that's opposite of what Christ said. He said he would take care of it, but he never said Michael was going to be the better Moses. And that's how we want to get into it. Moses had a lot of holes in him.
If they preach the gospel of glory, if they're talking more about another word that's sometimes used for these kind of preachers is triumphalism, they will often talk about triumphing. That's a big word in their vocabulary. And Luther, Jesus, taught the theology of the cross, that the sign of the cross is the sign that a person is walking down the path of Christ. That just as Christ had a cross, so we have our crosses. The second question says, how must we react to them? What do the two John passages say? If you test and you find that these aren't being motivated by the Holy Spirit, what should you do?
Avoid them.
Don't support them, right? Do not invite him into your house. That's what the first one was referring to. Any other questions or comments on those two? Then let's go on to the next group of passages. This one comes from the book of 1 Timothy. This is Paul's first letter to this young pastor who he had commissioned there in Ephesus. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths, there's our myths again, huh? And endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And the next two are from Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2:14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. And 23-26. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. The question under those scriptures is, what is always our goal when we oppose false teaching? Our goal should be?
To change them and lead them in the proper direction.
Okay. To change their false thinking and get it in the proper direction. I like how the last few lines of the last passage word it. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. See, there, Paul is saying very frankly, if somebody teaches false doctrine, they are under the influence of the devil. And we want to, in love, help to bring them out of that way of thinking so that they can escape the trap of the devil. Right? That's our goal. Gwen?
Kind of do it on their own.
And it's really true about all of us in a certain sense, isn't it? When we're new in the Word is when we're most vulnerable. And think about it too. Once the devil sees somebody get turned around from his ways to God's ways, the devil's angry about that. And he is going to work for all he can to stop that right direction that the person has been turned in. So you're absolutely right. When you're starting into the study of God's Word is when you're most vulnerable. And so that's why we need, like I thought David said it so beautifully last week, that's why we need to belong to a church, right? Because there's so much cool knowledge about the Bible that we want to glean from our older brothers and sisters in the faith and our leaders in our church, right? Who have studied these things so deeply. You're absolutely right. Let's highlight more, though. What is the goal? I want the specific word from this passage because I think Paul words it so beautifully, especially in the first one. What is our goal or what's our attitude for wanting to do this? Mr. Walker.
Find the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To help that other person find the truth. Anybody see another goal or motive? Because we've had a twofold one running, right? Rosemary?
Love.
And how does Paul word that love so beautifully in there?
The goal of the command is love.
Yes. The goal of the command is love, right? Notice even the word goal is in there. And I want you to see how strongly Paul words it. Look at that second line once. How does he say we should face those who are teaching false doctrine? What word does he use there?
Warn.
Yeah, it's even stronger than warn. Command them so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines. You know, I think one of the dangers we have as Bible-believing Christians is that we don't want to go overboard. We don't want to alienate them or we don't want to seem superior to them like Brett was bringing out last week. But we also can't open ourselves up so much to, well, let's just compare notes with each other, that we then become vulnerable to being led in their direction. Paul uses a strong word here. Command certain men not to teach false doctrines. And then notice how he goes on in the next sentence. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. You see what I'm saying? By being authoritative, by being assertive, we are being loving to these people. This is an interesting paragraph. Look carefully at how he connects the words together. He's not talking about some kind of namby-pamby way of dealing with these people. He would never say that is love. He says, command them not to teach false doctrines. And the goal of this command is love. Brett.
I may be the only one who does this, but there are times when I will confront someone on their error just so that I can show that I know them. And it's really clear here that this is, I'm doing the work of God in this, I'm following these commands. I'm speaking for God. It's God who's going to change their heart. It's, and it even says, don't argue with them because we get in that thing of whoever yells the loudest wants to win.
Yeah. Yes. If you can keep your personality out of the discussion and just, now this takes hard work, doesn't it? And just represent what God says, then, you know, the gospel is really going to get through to them. But if I become overbearing and put too much of my personal opinion into the discussion, that's when it's going to go awry. Yes.
I think a lot of times too, when I tend to want to argue, it's because I don't have a clear understanding or my faith is weakened there, and he finishes that line in 1 Timothy 1, it says, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith.
Yeah.
You don't have to worry about the fact that they disagree with me, unless maybe I'm wrong.
Yes. Aren't those three beautiful phrases there at the end of 1 Timothy? Which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You know, it doesn't come from your knowledge or your egotism or, you know, whatever. It comes from these pure motives that the Holy Spirit has planted in you. And I'm going to, as long as Brett zeroed us in on that, I'm going to go down to the last one, because I think the last half has some wonderful qualities that each of us should be working on, so that when we have to confront someone or when we witness to a person, we can do it in the right spirit. Look with me at the third line of 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach. See, Brett admitted, so often when he gets drawn into a controversy with someone, it's because he's kind of struggling himself with the topic. And he's, if I'm thinking along the same lines as him, because I've done this many times too, it's kind of like I'm thinking out loud as I'm saying it, trying to almost convince myself of it as much as the other person. And I'm kind of struggling with my words. What Paul says here is if you're prepared ahead of time, if you're able to teach someone, then you're going to come in with a confidence that the gospel really represents, or that really represents the gospel well. Now look at the next one too. This is very important in the point Brett is making. Not resentful. I think if you have ever been in a religious discussion and you got mad, it was because you were starting to take it personal, right? Now, to me, what not resentful means is when I present the truth to someone and they reject it, I stay as calm as a cucumber because I realize they're not trying to get at me, right? Do you see how important this quality is to develop in order to be a good witness or in order to admonish someone well? That when they give their stupid arguments against God's word, you don't take it personally. Not resentful. And the rest of the phrases in that paragraph are just all, I just wish I could embody them more. The next one. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Oh, I need that quality as a pastor, that I instruct my people gently. Or as we said before, patiently. And when I've taught them for numerous hours and they still come up with some harebrained way of looking at it, I don't lose my cool, but I just continue to, yes, but the Word of God says, you know, gently instruct. Or the next one. In the hope that God will grant, well, we already spoke about this one. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. What a beautiful hope to have for people, huh? That all along, your goal is that God would work repentance in their heart. Only the Holy Spirit can work repentance. But I'm gonna hope for it. I'm going to pray for it for this person. I'm going to do everything that I can to gently but firmly instruct them. And my hope is that in the end, they can come to a knowledge of the truth and can be free from this cockamamie idea that the devil has placed into their minds. Yeah, I think there's so many things to learn from these particular paragraphs on how to be a good witness or a good admonisher of somebody who's straying down the wrong path. Greg?
In the third chapter of Titus, he's talking about warn the vice person once, and then warn the second time after that, and then deal with them. How does that go along with this one, where you are gently instructing them? Is that a literal thing? Just don't keep doing it.
Can you point me to the verse, Brett? Here it is, 10. Titus 3, verse 10. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. And you always got to look at context. The previous verse is about this foolish controversies and genealogies thing again. unprofitable and useless. And the verse after it is talking about, you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Pretty strong words in this one. I would think Paul is probably talking more about somebody who's kind of hardened in their way of thinking more than a person who is uncertain of his point of view. I would think Paul here is talking about false teachers as opposed to false believers. And why would Paul say then stay away from him? Because I thought I had just said with the John passage you should be hospitable to people of other denominations and that sort of thing. Why would he be so strong in this case?
Because this person isn't going to change his position. Mm-hmm. And he's going to that person is going to reward him, maybe you and others, by saying, oh, maybe he's got a good one. You want to say, versus the person that is learning. And this person is set.
You've got to guard yourself if you feel that the situation, the discussion that's going on, is something that could endanger you into going in his way of thinking. Then the best thing you can do is remove yourself from him. What strikes me in that passage, Brett, is the very words before verse 10 are unprofitable and useless. I think in a discussion, if you get to the point where you see that nothing else is going to be gained from this, well then warn him, no, this isn't what the Word of God says. And if he keeps talking, no, and then after that, remove yourself from the situation. Right?
I have one missionary who used that verse. He just put it all away from me.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. He's had Mormon missionaries use that very verse before they walk away from him. Rosemary?
Well, I think that verse is very much like 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. You don't have anything to do with foolishness of darkness, even though they produce morals.
Yes.
If someone comes and their only purpose is to be to cause a quarrel.
Mm-hmm. Ale. Im is with, Manu is us, and Ale is God.
I think too, it's been a while since I've read this chapter, but I would think this is how you deal with a person who clearly is only coming to change you. This is not a person who is open to discussing scripture from an objective point of view, but they have an agenda there to change you. And you know, you've got to be very careful in that kind of situation. Gwen?
I was thinking of the time when John would go, Paul would go to a different synagogue, he'd always have a certain group of antagonizers that would go and try to, so that's what I thought he was talking to regarding this. Mm-hmm. Those that antagonize them, certainly know he's in town, and they're doing
well, another thing you have to keep in mind is this is another one of those letters like Timothy where it's written to a pastor. It's written to Timothy, or to Titus, excuse me, in this case. And, you know, so he's telling Titus, there are certain preachers on Crete that you need to avoid. Let's keep going, because I'd like to finish this chapter today. So we'll get started on the next one. On the top of the next page, describe the manner and spirit with which we should oppose error. Well, I think we talked about that in those paragraphs there. Do it out of love. Do it not resentful, not taking it personally. Avoiding foolish arguments. Let's go on to the second bullet point. What is meant by avoiding word battles in 2 Timothy 2:14? Because, you know, when we debate these kind of issues, people often will accuse us, you're just arguing about words. Does that mean that we should just not have religious discussions with somebody who's of an opposite point of view? What do you think he's talking about in that one? Ellie.
Personal thing. And I think what he's saying here is that we can't, it isn't a personal thing. God say. And if you can stay to what God says and keep out of the personal, because if the world becomes, it becomes a personal thing.
Don't let the personal enter into it. Simply state what God's word has to say and leave it there. Don't go on about the point. Does anybody remember from our Mormon class how this passage could apply, you know, like in a discussion between a Christian and a Mormon? Bill?
I can't give you specifics, but you get discussions with them about certain things about Christ being the Savior. Their definition is much different than ours.
Exactly.
And they think that you're talking through each other.
Yes. This passage is talking about when two people start talking past one another because they have different word definitions. For those of you who are in the Mormon class, you remember that Mormons have an almost completely different dictionary of theological terms. When they say Jesus is their Savior, all they mean by that is that on the last day, Jesus is going to raise them up so that they can continue to... They can continue their progress toward becoming a God. And so Savior for them means something different than it does for us. So here Paul is telling us, be careful about arguments about work. Make sure that you're on the same page, have the same set of definitions for words, so that you don't just add personal antagonism on by continuing the discussion. Yes.
What does he mean in verse 14 when he says, warn them before God?
Warn them
before... Or he said, warn them before God.
Yeah, warn them before God. Yeah, I think would include do it before the church. Mm-hmm. Do it in public. You know, as God is my witness. Mm-hmm. Third bullet point there. How can a pastor prepare to battle against false teaching? Well, we already talked about that by studying God's word, comparing it. The next one is the one that's important for you, I think. How can his members help a pastor in the battle against false teaching?
First of all, I think you can pray for your pastor.
That's an excellent thing to do. Go to Bible class and get a knowledge of Scripture, so that you can back him up, right? Any other things that you can do? Brett?
Don't just leave it all on the pastor. We are just responsible for sure.
Yes. Don't just leave it up to the pastor. We're all responsible for keeping sound doctrine among us, right? Anything else that you can do for your pastor? Yes?
If you hear your pastor say something that doesn't ring true,
I'm so glad that somebody brought that one up. Please challenge your pastors. If there's ever anything they say that just doesn't seem to ring true, talk to your pastor about it. And then maybe the two of you can study Scripture together, right? Pastors are not infallible. Okay. I handed out, you can pick up one of the worksheets for next time. Notice the homework in connection with this lesson. It's encouraging you to read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Read those books. I really encourage you this week, because those books are just filled with admonitions to watch out for false doctrine. They're very important books for us to read in this day and age. And then I will see you next Sunday after I'm back from Canada.
Through here, Pastor.
Thank you.
Through with this?
Yes.
Thank you.